Well, welcome to our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith. We've been looking at the evolution and science component of the course. And in our last sessions, we looked at some of the icons of creation, namely the trilobite, that marvellous creature, quite complex, some with incredibly complex eyes, that came and went with no sign of evolution at all. And then we had the monarch butterfly with its magnificence, all its features, the amazing transformation of a caterpillar through a pupa as it turns into a soup and then into an adult butterfly. And then its amazing journey in America where it's native. And read in the paper that just about a week ago the first butterflies were arriving after their 2,500-3,000-mile journey. They're just arriving now in Mexico. Quite amazing. And this session will conclude our evolution and science component of the course with a look at the predictions of the Bible versus evolution. And if you're following through on the notes, we're starting at page 282. So making educated predictions and testing them as part of the scientific method. And Carl Werner says, using the scientific method, a scientist will start with an idea or a theory or a hypothesis and then test the validity of his idea by vigorously trying to disprove it. And if he or she can't falsify it, then the original theory remains tentatively true. For example, we could theorise that the incomplete pictured butterfly is actually symmetrical. And we could test that with real samples to attempt to disprove that. And if we could not disprove that after we'd had various samples, we would say that the theory was tentatively true. So coming now to the predictions of evolution. Science journalist Richard Milton refers to the infinite elasticity of Darwinian theory. Because of its ability to interpret the data in any one of a number of completely different ways, even with diametrically opposed conclusions, as long as those ways are consistent with a central belief in Darwinian evolution itself. And as a theory, natural selection makes no unique predictions, but instead is used retrospectively to explain every outcome. And a theory that explains everything in this way explains nothing. And natural selection is not a mechanism, it's a rationalisation after the fact. And this is true, but we will mention one prediction that Darwinian evolution should require with ease, namely billions of transitional creatures and organs. And Darwin admitted that his doctrine required that the number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. And according to Philip Johnson, in fact, Darwin's theory predicted not merely that fossil transitions would be found, it implied that a truly complete fossil record would be mostly transitionals. And Milton says, if life has evolved in the way Darwin proposed, there should be millions of transitional species, invertebrates with rudimentary backbones, fish with incipient legs, that is, ineffective or useless legs, reptiles with half-formed wings, and so on. Indeed, given a theory that postulates continuous random genetic mutation and hence a continuous spectrum of life forms constantly evolving to become better and better adapted, such specimens should be the rule rather than the exception. And life itself should be boldly innovative rather than cautiously conservative. And there we have a picture, we looked at it earlier in the series, Heilman's picture of a proavis. This supposed link between reptiles and birds has feathers, it has scales, it climbs trees, it glides through the air, but of course it never existed. And when contemplating the absence of proof for his doctrine in the fossil record, Darwin asked, why, if species have descended from other species by insensibly fine gradations, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms? Was it not all nature in confusion instead of the species being, as we see them, well defined? And he even considered the incredible possibility that nature had somehow hidden the evidence for his doctrine. And he said, nature may almost be said to have guarded against the frequent discovery of her transitional or linking forms. And the absence of transitional intermediates was troubling even to Darwin's loyal supporter T.H. Huxley, who warned Darwin repeatedly in private that a theory consistent with the evidence would have to allow for some big jumps. And Richard Milton said, the case for Darwinism would be made convincingly if someone were to produce a sequence of fossils from a sequence of adjacent strata, showing indisputable signs of a gradual progressive change on the same basic stock, but above the species level, as opposed to the subspecific variation. But this simple relationship is not what is shown in the sequence of rocks. Nowhere in the world has anyone met this simple evidential criterion with a straightforward fossil sequence from successive strata. And yet there are so many billions of fossils available from so many thousands of strata that the failure to meet this modest demand is inexplicable if evolution has taken place in the way that Darwin and his followers had envisaged. School children should be able to do this on an afternoon's nature study trip to the local quarry. But even the world's foremost paleontologists have failed to do so with the whole earth to choose from and the resources of the world's greatest universities at their disposal. And in the study of the fossil record in the chapters to do with the icons of evolution, we have documented the gross lack of evidence for Darwinian evolution. Instead of gradualism, we see the sudden appearance of fully formed creatures with no evolutionary history. And evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould agrees, in any local area, he said, a species does not arise gradually by the steady transformation of its ancestors. It appears all at once and fully formed. So much for the predictions of evolution. Now, looking at the predictions of biblical creationism. So biblical creationism makes many clear predictions. As Jason Lyle, who has a PhD in astronomy, says, Christians need to understand that their worldview is not merely hypothetical. The real universe is the biblical universe. And since the Bible is true, it can be used to explain and make successful predictions about what we find in the physical universe. Genetics, geology, astronomy, paleontology, archaeology, and many other sciences all show facts that are what we would expect given the truth of the Bible. So now we want to look at the specific predictions of biblical creationism. The universe will behave according to established laws. If God created the universe as described in the Bible, we can predict that it will behave according to established laws, and this is exactly what we find. This is so evident and so amazing that many non-Christian scientists have become convinced that it points to intelligent design. And Paul Davies, for example, in the Goldilocks Enigma, describes the orderly, law-abiding nature of the universe as evidence for intelligence of some sort. Just as Goldilocks found the porridge not too hot or too cold, but just right, so the universe is just right for human life on Earth. And the universe will be logical. If God created the universe as the Bible describes, we can predict that it will be logical to man's mind. And this is exactly what we find. Dr. Jason Lyle observes that if God's word were not true, reality would make no sense. We would not have a good reason to believe in the preconditions of intelligibility. The basic reliability of memory and senses, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, morality, personal dignity and freedom, and so on. And there will be a vast, unbridgeable gulf between man and the animal kingdom. Man alone will demonstrate high intelligence and worship God. The Bible says that God made man in his own image and that man is not part of the animal kingdom. And we would expect to find evidence for this, and this is precisely what we do. In Hallmarks of Design, Stuart Burgess gives 10 characteristics that are unique to man. Upright stature, skillful hands, unique skin, intricate language, intricate facial expressions, unique intellect, unique genetic code, unique reproduction, spiritual being and delicate beauty. And there will be evidence that man worshipped one God in the beginning and that this devolved into polytheism, that the belief in many gods. And the Bible indicates that polytheism didn't begin until nearly 2 millennia after man was created. And polytheism arose after the flood at the Tower of Babel in about 2200 BC and spread from there throughout the earth. And before the flood, men worshipped one supreme almighty God, and that is what historians have found. And Stephen Langdon said, "In my opinion, the history of the oldest civilization of man is a rapid decline from monotheism to extreme polytheism and widespread belief in evil spirits. It is, in a very true sense, the history of the fall of man." And there will be evidence that human language is only a few thousand years old. And modern archaeology has traced writing to the late 4th millennium BC. And this is exactly when the Bible says that man's history began. I found this recently. The first ever sentence in Canaanite, the people of Canaan, was discovered in Israel. It was etched on an ivory cone, and it dates to about 3,700 years ago. And it reads, very practically, "May this tusk root out the lice of the hair and the beard." Very practical. Not grunts or groans. And there will be evidence that there was one original language. And the Bible says that there was one language in the beginning of man's history. And the multiplicity of languages can be traced to God's judgment on the Tower of Babel project. And one ancestral language is what many linguists and historians have argued. And it is called monogenesis and has been supported by Alfredo Tombretti, Maurice Swadesh, John Bengston, Merritt Rulin and Joseph Greenberg, among others. And there will be evidence that man's language was fully developed from its inception. And instead of language growing more complex, it is growing increasingly simple. Ancient Chinese, which originated at least 4,000 years ago, had 6,000 characters, whereas modern Chinese is greatly simplified. Ancient Sanskrit, which dates to at least 1,500 BC, had at least, or up to, 500 variations for each verb. Whereas the modern languages that are developed from Sanskrit, such as Hindi and Bengali and Nepali, have only a few variations. And in English, I think it's something like 6 verb variations, 500. And there will be evidence of intelligent design, and we covered this fairly extensively in the icons of creation as we looked at the trilobite, in particular in the magnificent monarch. And there will not be life elsewhere in the universe outside of heaven, and certainly not any sort of evolving life. And the book of Genesis says that God made the earth for man's habitation and the starry universe in relation to man's earthly existence. And the only other creatures mentioned in the scriptures are the angels. And the elect angels live in heaven, but they're also active on earth. And some of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion, and some of these are incarcerated, they're put in prison, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, while others are actually active on earth. 1 Peter 5:8. And beyond this, the Bible does not indicate that there is life elsewhere in the created universe. And after 45 years of intensive research by NASA, not a single sign of life has been detected outside of our Earth. And more than $130 million since 1960 has been spent on SETI, which is the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And the current technology uses 27 different telescopes scanning space in all directions for signs of life. I read recently they've wound back the research because they're just finding nothing. And this problem for evolution is known as the Fermi paradox. Enrico Fermi was an atomic scientist, and he asked the question, where is everybody? So they looked out there, there's nobody, apart from on Earth. And there will be evidence that the world was made for man. Isaiah 45, verse 18, we read, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And the scriptures do not refer to the sun, the moon or stars or any other thing than the earth as being formed to be inhabited. And there will be then evidence that the world was made for man. Of course, this is exactly what we find. The world contains everything man needs. It has oxygen for breathing, water for drinking, food for sustenance, materials for clothing, fuel for light and heat, building materials for construction, substances for medicine and beauty, and a thousand other things for man's necessities and pleasure. And the fact that the world seems designed for man's use is so obvious that some evolutionists have called this the anthropic principle. But a world given to the appearance of having been designed for man makes no sense if it were a product of blind evolution. And there we have a picture of a man on the moon. Look at the desolate, dead landscape around him. And compare the suitable environment on Earth with that found on other planets or the moon. And they lack oxygen, they lack water, they lack suitable temperatures, and they show absolutely no sign of life. And all men will be of the same race. According to the Bible, all men have the same blood, Acts 17:26. And they come from the same original parents, Adam and Eve. And this is exactly what we find to be true. The differences between men are superficial, pertaining to such things as skin colour and eye shape. And there will be evidence that human civilization began in the Mesopotamian region. And according to the Bible, after Noah's flood in about 2350 BC, human civilization flourished in the Mesopotamian region between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And this is exactly what archaeologists have discovered. Great civilizations arose suddenly in this very region. Historians refer to ancient Mesopotamia as the birthplace of civilization. And the first civilization developed in the southern region of Mesopotamia called Sumer. And certainly in that third millennium BC, most Sumerians lived in a city-state. And man's history then will stretch back only several thousand years and will appear as full-blown intelligent culture. And the Bible says that Adam's children built complex societies and were inventive from the very beginning, excelling in such things as metalworking, designing musical instruments and agriculture, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4. And this early society, dating to about 4000 BC, was destroyed in the flood, but it was duplicated immediately thereafter by Noah's offspring, beginning around 2500 BC. And the kingdom of Babylon was highly sophisticated, with the use of bricks and mortar for the construction of high towers. And this is confirmed by the discoveries of modern archaeology. Every ancient civilization seems to have popped into early existence suddenly 4,000 to 5,000 years ago. The Egyptians had amazing mathematical and engineering skills. The Great Pyramid, built in about 2,500 BC, contains over 2 million blocks of stone, each weighing about 2.5 tons. Quite a decent building project. And its sides are 756 feet long and are set to the points of a compass to an accuracy of a small fraction of 1 degree. And Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from, is one of the ancient cities mentioned in Genesis after the flood. And the city, dating to about 2,500 BC, was excavated in the 1920s by a joint team of American and British archaeologists with Charles Woolley in charge. And Werner Keller says, Ur of the Chaldees was a powerful, prosperous, colourful and busy capital city in the beginning of the second millennium BC. And the Mayans of Central America in about 2000 BC or earlier had a written language, art, architecture and could figure out the length of a solar year to 1/10,000th of a day. And they calculated the length of each year to be 365.2420 days, whereas modern astronomers, maybe they got it wrong, calculated at 365.2422 days, very close. And there will be evidence of ancient religious towers throughout Mesopotamia. The Bible says that after Noah's flood, men built a great tower in Babylon as a religious and socio-political enterprise. And since the 19th century, archaeologists have unearthed remnants of dozens of these towers called ziggurats, like that one. And there will be beauty and pleasure. According to the Bible, the Creator made beauty and a bounty of things for man to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, for example, says about God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And this is exactly what we observe. The creation is not only functional, it is beautiful and fascinating and pleasurable. And the sun doesn't just appear or disappear. It comes and goes with a glory that has never been captured fully by man's art. And snow doesn't fall from the sky in haphazard chunks. It falls in flakes of glorious patterns. And the earth's sky is a lovely, comforting blue, whereas it could be like the moon's, a despairing black. And there will be barriers between the different kinds of plants and animals. The Bible in Genesis 1, 10 times says that God made the plants and animals to reproduce after his kind. And this is evident in the fossil record and is called stasis. Creatures not only appear in the fossil record fully formed, but they also retain their form throughout their existence, even over supposed millions of years. And the oldest bat in the fossil record, for example, is modern in form. There's a picture of the bat fossil there. And in breeding experiments, this is called genetic homeostasis. And through the process of artificial selection, corn has never become wheat. Dogs, sheep, or reptiles, birds. Never, no matter what the evolutionists may try to say. And there will be interrelatedness, interdependence, and symphony. According to the Bible, God made the earth and the universe for man's habitation. And this would predict that we will witness interrelatedness, interdependence, and symphony throughout the universe. And this is exactly what we see. The examples of the harmony and integration of nature are endless. There is a finely tuned universe. There is the earth's ecosystem with its nitrogen cycle and its carbon cycle and its oxygen cycle. And there's the water cycle and the various food chains. And if evolution were true, we would expect to see chaos and disharmony rather than the beautiful integration that actually exists. And we've got a picture there of the buff-tailed sickle-bill hummingbird besides one of the flowers to which it's specialised. You can just see they're just made for each other, aren't they? And I read in one of the scientific journals recently that the biggest plant in the world is actually a mushroom. It's a mushroom. It's not only a bit bigger than my fossil, but it's quite large. But its root system, with all its independence of all the other things, it covers hundreds of thousands of acres, making it the biggest plant in the whole world. So how they've worked that out, I don't know, but it just shows that there's this interrelatedness in nature naturally. And there will be evidence of man's fall and God's curse on creation. And according to the Bible, man sinned against God by breaking his law, and God judged both man and the creation of which man is the head. A man is a fallen sinner, and the creation is groaning and travailing under God's curse. Romans 8:22. And of course, we see thorns and thistles and all sorts of things. And this is what we see. Human history and experience tells us that something desperately is wrong with man. He's incorrigibly evil. Regardless of his environment and upbringing, he lies, steals, hates, envies, and covets. He is selfish, unkind, ungracious, and tends to violence, and nothing has proven successful in changing man's nature. Just look at Russia's invasion of Ukraine, for example. And it's only the God of the Bible that can make a new creation. And another prediction is that there will be no trees older than about 4,500 years. And according to the Bible, the world was created about 6,000 years ago, and the global flood destroyed all life from the earth about 4,500 years ago. So we would predict that the oldest living creatures will not be older than that. And the oldest trees on earth are the bristlecone pines in the White Mountains bordering California and Nevada. And they are estimated to be about 4,600 years old. And a few trees are reported to be older in the world, only a few, mind you, but they use more dubious dating methods than the tree ring chronology. And there will be great diversity and variety. The Bible says that God made a great variety of plants and animals. Psalm 104, verses 24 and 25, for example, read, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. And there will be evidence of a worldwide flood, and we spent a bit of time on this. According to the Bible, a flood covered the earth with the waters during the days of Noah, completely covered it. And we read about that in Genesis 7. And man will not find a solution to dying. And the Bible says that death is not a natural thing. It is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. And the Bible further indicates man's typical lifespan will be about 70 or 80 years. Psalm 90 verse 10 reads, The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And on the basis of this teaching, we would predict that man will never find a solution to old age and dying. And it is obvious that this is the case so far. And molecular biologist Bill Andrews is one of the scientists who are trying to find a genetic solution to old age. And Andrews has vowed to extend the human lifespan to 150 years, which would be twice the length promised in Scripture. And if the Bible is true, that will not happen. And it is true. Victory over death will never be found in a pill, but it is found in Jesus Christ, as Romans 6:23 states, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there will be a fear of death and a sense of an afterlife. The Bible says that men fear death, Hebrews 2:15. And this is exactly what we see. And all men die, and men are generally fearful of dying and do everything they can to avoid it. And there will be evidence that man has a consciousness of God and a desire to have a relationship with him. And the Bible says that God made man in his own image and for the purpose of walking in fellowship with him. And after God made Adam, he communed with God. Adam communed with God before Eve was made. An observation proves this prediction to be true. Man has a universal consciousness of God and a desire to know him. And this is witnessed by the multiplicity of religions that man has invented. I see all the symbols up there of various forms of religion throughout the world. A man will have a conscience. The Bible says that God put a conscience in man that speaks to him about right and wrong. And Romans 2 verse 15, speaking about the Gentiles, says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And man will be guilt-ridden. The Bible says that after man sinned against God, he was guilt-ridden. He hid from God and tried to cover his nakedness. And this is exactly what we see in life. Men have invented many things, such as works, religion, and psychology, in an attempt to soothe their guilty consciences. And man will be a master of blaming others for his errors. The first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned was to blame others. Adam blamed his wife, and Eve blamed the serpent. Genesis 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.' And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" And the blame game has been played by all people throughout history. And man will be conscious of his nakedness. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were naked when God made them, but after they sinned, they were conscious of this and ashamed of their nakedness. And it's interesting, the man is the only animal that is aware of his nakedness, and generally throughout history covered it with at least some clothing. And the Bible says that the stars will differ in glory. According to the Bible, God made the stars and the planets, and they differ in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41 says, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." And this is scientifically true. We see a picture there of the Orion constellation. We have up the top one of the main stars, one of the brightest stars, Rigel, not Nigel, but Rigel. And down the bottom we have the reddest star, Betelgeuse, a red giant. We have the three stars across the belt of Orion, and you can work out the rest. But look at all the other stars in that picture. They vary in glory or brightness one from another, just like the Bible says. And the life of the flesh will be in the blood. Leviticus 17, that's where it comes from. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And this was written about 3,500 years ago, but it was not understood scientifically until recent times. And modern medicine has learned that the Bible has taught all along that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The amazing system of blood vessels and capillaries carries the life-giving oxygen and other necessary elements to every part of the body via the amazing blood cell. And the blood also forms a major part of the infection fighting and clotting systems, which are necessary for the life of the flesh. And the earth will be round. And according to the Bible, the earth is round. Isaiah 40, verse 22 states, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." And this prediction is true according to modern science. And Isaiah was writing about 2,700 years ago, at a time when men typically thought that the earth was flat. But some have argued that Isaiah was not referring to a sphere, but to a flat circle. But it appears to us that he was referring to a spherical shape of the earth, and it has been interpreted that way by many commentators. John Gill, for example, who lived back in 1697 through to 1791, said it refers to a globe and states, "For the earth is spherical or globular, not a flat plane, but round, hung as a ball in the air. Here Jehovah sits as the Lord and Sovereign, being the maker of it, he is above it, orders and directs its motion, and governs all things in it." And nowhere in the Bible does it say or indicate that the earth is flat. and the reference in Revelation 7:1 to the four corners of the earth do not refer in context to the corners as such, but to the four directions of the wind. And the earth will be suspended in space. According to the Bible, the earth is hung on nothing, Job 26, verse 7. And of course, modern science has confirmed this biblical prediction. And other ancient religious writings did not get this right. There were countless commonly held myths about the earth sitting on the back of Atlas or a turtle or an elephant. And the sun will make a circuit to the ends of heaven. And the Bible says that the sun's going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, Psalm 19, verse 6. And this is, of course, what modern science has discovered. The sun makes a circuit around the centre of the Milky Way galaxy at a rate of 486,000 miles per hour, with the planets also then revolving around the sun. And when David wrote Psalm 19 3,000 years ago, this was not known scientifically. And there will be fulfillment of Bible prophecies. A final prediction we will mention is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. If the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God, and it is, its prophecies will be fulfilled, and this is exactly what we see in history. The many prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled to the letter, including his birthplace in Bethlehem and the details surrounding his death. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, for example, prophesied that Christ would die by crucifixion, but that his bones would not be broken, and that he would be mocked. Soldiers would gamble for his garments, and he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Many prophecies, all fulfilled to the letter. And the prophecies of Deuteronomy 28 that describe the entire course of Israel's history have been fulfilled to the letter. She rebelled against God's law, was scattered to the end of the earth, was persecuted wherever she journeyed, and she's come back to her land as predicted by Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the prophecies of the course of the church age have also been fulfilled. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." And the Bible prophesied there that professing Christians would turn away from the New Testament faith to follow fables and live according to their own lusts. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, prophesied that false Christianity would bring great reproach to the cause of Christ. And these prophecies written thousands of years ago have been fulfilled. And this is miraculous, and it is irrefutable evidence of the divine origin of Scripture. So that brings us to the conclusion of the evolution and science component of the course. And we have covered a lot of material and dealt with numerous topics and issues. We've looked at an introduction to evolution and the history of evolution. We've looked at Darwin's skeptics and natural selection and mutations. We've looked at supposed billions of years and ape men and the peppered moth and the fossil record. We've also looked at Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood, the embryo chart, vestigial organs, homology, the horse series, Archaeopteryx and bird evolution, whale evolution, the Miller experiment, icons of creation. And we've just completed predictions of the Bible versus evolution. And Paul's word to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, is still relevant to us all. "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And in conclusion, I'd just like to revisit the course objectives. They were threefold. Firstly, to protect you. The first use of apologetics is not to convince the unbeliever, but to protect the believer, their family, and other Christians. And secondly, it's to prepare you to help other believers. Every believer is to be a teacher in a general sense, Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. And we are to exhort one another, and especially as the day draws near, Hebrews 10:25. And thirdly, to prepare you to challenge unbelievers. We must be ready to give an answer to the unbeliever. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 states, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this component of the course. We thank you that you have worked to help us to be strong in the faith, and we pray that we would not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the slight and deceitfulness of man, but we learn to stand upon the truth of the word, which is unfailing and faithful. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy word is truth. And we pray that we, our families and fellow believers we know, would learn to stand upon the truth of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have been preparing us through this course to help others and to be those who would exhort others with a word in season about your word as truth. And we pray that you'd prepare us, each one of us too, to have that ready answer for those that ask us of the hope that is in us. May we do it with wisdom, with heart, with empathy, and in meekness and fear. And out of it all, may you be at work in us and through us to continue to build your church and to draw a people for your praise and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.